Mark 9. Strength in weakness. Strength in weakness is one of the primary laws by which Christianity works. We are feeble. We are limited in our strength, what we can do. We are limited in our understanding, what we can grasp. We are limited in our resources, what we've got available to us. We are limited in our skills, what we can do with those resources. But the Lord invites us to put our faith in him, and we find that though we continue to be weak, up against it, falling short, failing, inadequate, we find that though we continue to be weak, we see him work through us. Amazing things. We see things occurring in the life individually that we have. We see things occurring within our family. We see things occurring within our church. We can even see things occurring just generally in the world. And we give him the thanks. We say, I was just too weak to achieve that. But he worked through me. Strength in weakness. But it's only possible in as much as we trust him to do that. If we try to do it ourselves, well, there's no faith operating, is there? We are just trying to do it ourselves. So the strength in weakness is only going to come through in as much as we cast ourselves onto him. Christians have to live by faith in God through his Son. Now, in Mark's Gospel, Jesus has been teaching his disciples that. He's been trying to get them to grasp and understand that, because it's going to be tremendously important for the days ahead of them. And in the present chapter, the lesson really strikes home. So we're going to try and see that. I'll talk about where the story is up to. And then I particularly want to just talk about the unclean spirit who appears in this story. So I'll have a moment to reflect upon that. And then we'll look at the story itself of this father and son who appear here. And we'll try and see how Jesus is bringing home to his disciples, you are weak, but God is strong. Have faith in him. So, okay, where's the story up to? Many around Jesus are confused by him. That was in the previous chapter. They're not quite clear what to make of him, who he is, what he's up to. But his team of 12, the disciples, have seen it clearly. They said so through Peter, the loudmouth one. They said, you are God's king. You've come to Israel from the line of David. You've come to renew Israel as a kingdom fit for God, as the prophets promised. You've come with the power of the Holy Spirit. You're the anointed one. Word for that is Messiah in their language, or Christ in Greek, the anointed one, the one whom God has put his mark on, his power upon, in order to bring about his kingdom. They said that to him. And because they're now clear on that, that means something very important for the Lord Jesus. It means that phase one of his work is done. He has now established a foundational group upon which the kingdom can be built. I don't mean they know everything they need to know yet, far from it. But the foundation is there. They know he's the Christ. They're clear. So he can move on to phase two. What is phase two for him? It's the second part of Mark's Gospel. What is phase two? The events that will lead him to sit upon the throne of heaven, and from there to fulfill the destiny of the Christ, to build the kingdom of God upon earth. But what are the events that lead to that? He's got to die on the cross. He has got to suffer God's terrible justice on sin, not for himself, but for the people who will be his kingdom. And as he dives down into the cold, dark, ugly water of that death, he has got to trust his Father to raise him back up on the third day. In other words, Jesus has entered the phase where he is going to become weak, that God's strength would be seen in action. That's why the principle matters so much. In phase two, this will be the whole sum of what's happening. The Messiah will become the ultimate weak human being, naked, broken, dead. But the Father's strength will be at work. That's phase two. He's explained it to his disciples. They can't understand a word of what he's going on about. Doesn't make any sense. They scratch their heads and wonder what Jesus means. They've seen him already work with power, haven't they? And so for them, it's just more the same, really. Miracles, hey, feed 5,000. Glory, up on the mountainside. What more's to be done? They've seen him with the power of heaven. They've seen, well, three of them at least, have seen his divine glory. What on earth would Jesus need to die for? Peter very kindly explained that to Jesus earlier, because obviously Jesus wasn't quite getting it. He said, you don't need to die. And Jesus kindly responded to Peter, go away, Satan. Sacrifice is the path he must follow. It is definitely the path Messiah must follow. Any other route is devilish. But it was a hard sell. The disciples couldn't grasp it. Jesus sees himself becoming weaker and weaker now, until he looks like the weakest of all people hanging on a cross. The disciples see him as becoming stronger and stronger now, on the way to victory. And their attitude, like that of the whole crowd who want him to be a king like other kings, exasperates Jesus. It's what we heard in verse 19, wasn't it? Unbelieving generation, you don't live by faith. You're just worldly in the end. Like the previous generation of Israelites in the desert. I have to go, I have somewhere to go, he says. But I can't leave you. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? If I leave, you're just going to screw it all up with your unbelief. You've got to see, he says. You have to live by faith. Stop building everything on the strength you think you've got. Accept your weakness so that God's power may be known. And the rest of our story will be about that. But before we get there, like I said, before we dive into verses 20 to 29, I did want to just talk about this unclean spirit that appears in the story. We have talked about these demons or unclean spirits or evil spirits before, but it's worth, because it's central to this, maybe just covering the thought again. In the tale, there's a father who's brought a son, if you remember, and this lad, as he brings him, he goes into a seizure. He's lost control. And Mark tells us that it's a spirit who is active, that there is a spirit abusing him. Now, what do we mean by that? What does the gospel here mean by this spirit? And what's it actually doing? Well, let's start with this, that the Bible does not present our world as simply material. Our society does. We live all the time with the thought going round all around us that what you see is what there is. Life is particles controlled by forces. Everything comes down to physical processes. We describe them with our science. We manipulate them with our inventions. That's what life is. But God did not make the world like that, and it isn't actually like that. The world is not an invention with a battery inside that keeps it going. God put it on his table and then walked off to do something else because he was busy. God is actively at work here all the time, says the Bible. At the deepest level, reality, what's here, this stuff, everything around us is personal, not just physical things doing their stuff. God is actively involved. The creation does not sustain itself. God sustains it. At the deepest level, everything is personal, not impersonal. And that's hard for us to believe because our society constantly tells us, no, it's just all stuff in the end. If there is a God, he sort of stands at a distance and watches. And the Bible says more than that. It says, and then in fact, God sustains, is active in the world, keeping all things going, making the world what it is, through others who serve him. There are spirits, or we call them angels, which is just the word for messenger. People who act on God's behalf, invisible, but powerful. And God works through them to sustain creation. Now, let's not disappear into some sort of nonsense, you know, about, legends of winged harp players fluttering around on clouds and that sort of nonsense. Let's not go into best-selling tales, that sell novels about I met an angel, which actually just means I had a freaky dream one night and then I wrote it into a book because it made me a fortune. We're talking about real things. Personal beings, unseen by us, but active throughout the world, doing the bidding of God, sustaining creation according to his will. Creation is alive, and more than we just see or feel or hear. But, says the Bible, not just in a positive way. Some, within that spirit, unseen domain, oppose God too. And they now play on creation's disruption due to sin. In human society, we meet abusers, don't we? At all kinds of levels, whether the really nasty criminal ones who get locked up, or whether we're talking about in a workplace, a bullying colleague or something. But we meet abusers. They see fragility in others and they exploit it. They use it to some gain for themselves or some pleasure for themselves. Well, says the Bible, so too in the unseen world. There are, amongst those angelic beings, or those unseen beings, abusers. They work with malicious, controlling intent to harm, to hurt. Now again, let's be clear. This is not a horror film. You know, they can't go against how God chooses to sustain the world. For example, in this room, you are all sat on chairs, and those chairs are going to stay there, and you're going to stay on them. I'm not going to suddenly look up, and half of you will be on the roof, levitated. Because, why? Because it's God's general practice to keep objects on earth mostly stuck to the surface of the earth. He constantly does it. We describe it as gravity. He's so consistent in it, we can give you rules about it, about how it works, and how quickly you'll accelerate if we all go up on the roof and jump off. And demons can't override that. They can't burst in here and levitate half of you onto the roof if they want to. They don't have thing power like that. This is not a horror film. But they are still real. And they can exploit malfunctions which God has allowed into the world due to sin. They can exploit malfunctions, damage in our bodies or in our minds or our consciences, and they can exploit it for ill purpose, to harm and to hurt. They often do it incredibly subtly. In John's Gospel, I think it is, Jesus is talking with a fine group, moral, upstanding members of his society. And nobody would think of them as being under some sort of abusive relationship. Jesus says to them, you know, you're all children of the devil. And they're outraged. But how does he know? He says, well, because you lie. But clearly, you're being exploited by the great liar. What does he mean? The sin is theirs. They're liars. They're sinning. He's not saying, you're not really to blame. It's okay. It's the devil lying through you. No, they're liars. That malfunction in their conscience is operating. But he says, but you're being played, you fools. You're being played by the great liar. You're like his children. So often it's subtle. But they are active. They are at work. They are real. Now, in the Bible, we are told very little about good and bad spirits. We don't know a great deal about them. They appear occasionally somewhere in the Old Testament or somewhere in the New Testament. But the one place you do get sort of, I suppose, a lot of them is the Gospels, isn't it? Because we've had them before and now they reappear here. In the Gospels, Jesus, as it were, seems to bring them out. You know, he battles with them and he empowers his apostles to do the same. So why are those books different? Why does it particularly get mentioned in the Gospels about these unclean spirits and dealing with them and so on? I think for this reason. I think it is to expose the truth that they are real, but also to show what Jesus does about them. You see, human beings have known that there are spirits like this, that they exist. But we've come up with just hundreds and hundreds of crazy ideas about them because we can't see them, because we don't know them, you know. So we just invent all kinds of tales. Whatever you do, don't go and walk in the cemetery at 1 o'clock in the morning. You don't know what you might meet. Well, you'll probably meet somebody doing drugs, actually, and you could get yourself mugged. So it's probably best not to go to the cemetery at 1 o'clock in the morning to confirm that. But we've come up with all sorts of other tales about, ooh, you don't know what you'll meet there. Superstitious nonsense, because we're very limited in what we know. Jesus' society, they blamed mental illness on demons. The mentally ill, they're obviously demonised. Because they didn't have any other way to explain troubled minds. Or they had some maybe, but it was limited. The diseases of the mind were a mystery to them. Now, again, they were right that demons existed and they were right that demons abused those who were fragile. They abused the ill, absolutely. But they were very focused on one area. They were missing the bigger point that demons abuse any human weakness. The nice Pharisees are children of the devil, let alone the crazy guy down the end of the village that, you know, the kids make fun of. They're missing the point that when they see somebody who's proud, or somebody who's arrogant, that no matter how religious they are demonised. Because they're being exploited too, for harmful purposes. And so, what Jesus did was this. He came into that society, and he made clear that, yes, the unclean spirits, the evil spirits, are very real. He went to the people that his society said, this person's got a demon. And he went there and said, fine, then I'll deal with that demon. And he did. So he accepted that they're real, but what he wanted to show is that with him, they are powerless. How did Jesus deal with demons? Did he teach magic incantations? Now, my disciples, it's quite tricky to deal with demons. We're going to need some techniques. No, he did not. Did he give them exorcism procedures? Well, flip through all the letters of the New Testament. Let me know when you find the exorcism procedures, because they aren't there. Or some other technique. Did he write the book on demon secrets? No. Sell millions of copies? No. What he did was, he turned up and said to demons, shut up and go away. And they did. In other words, Jesus showed that, yes, they're real, but he also showed that they have no power over him or over his kingdom. As the King of heaven, when he was ultimately sat upon his throne, he showed on earth what would then happen. That once he was there, he would simply disempower Satan's kingdom and banish its forces. Now, we've done the book of Revelation recently, and we know what that resulted in. Jesus' ultimate disempowering of Satan is the end of time, when he throws him right out of the whole universe. But he's already disempowered him to a certain extent, which has just left Satan now diminished and raging angry. So what he's doing is he's lashing out wherever he can. But he's a shadow of the character he was. For Christians today, when we think about demons, when we think about evil spirits, what do we think? We think to ourselves, they are real. We take it seriously that they are real. We believe that they are malicious and cruel and will hurt and harm. And we believe we have a king upon the throne who tells them to shut up and go away. We haven't got to find a trick to do it. We haven't got to find an incantation to do it. We haven't got to have a special procedure or a special priest or somebody with some magic water. We have a king who tells them to shut up and go away. Now, with that in mind, now we come on to verses 20 to 29. I thought it worth reflecting just again on those things, because they can make us wonder when we come across them. Back to the story. What's happening? Jesus is now at the base of the mountain, and he's seen this commotion going on. He's been presented with this troubled lad who is thrashing and roaming about on the floor, writhing on the ground. As it says in verse 20, so they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. What does Jesus do? He calmly asks the question. How long has he been like this? Makes you wonder why Jesus does that, doesn't it? Because you think, well, maybe that's an interesting question, but right now you've got a lad who's really ill, writhing at your feet. Do you not think maybe the first thing is to heal and then ask questions about family background? But Jesus has sensed that these events at the base of the mountain, as we've seen in previous events, they're not just ordinary events. This is going to be an important teaching moment. This is going to be something he gets his disciples to remember and tell over and over again for millennia to come. He needs them to learn the lesson. The disciples, the crowd, must learn from this moment. So he says to the father, before he does anything, how long has he been like this? Now the father replies, from childhood, he answered. I guess maybe the lad's in his teenage years or something like that. And the father's saying, all the way through, just all the way through, it's been like this. All his life. And it's been very distressing, he says. It's often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. When he's had these seizures, when he's had these fits, he's ended up suddenly in the pond nearby and we think he's going to drown and we're in there trying to drag him out, or we've got a fire going and suddenly he seizes and he's into the fire and we're fearful of him. I imagine if that's true and if they've not always been able to catch him, that the lad is scarred. You can see it on him. You've got to stand with the disciples and see the whole scene in your mind. How painful it is. This scarred, troubled lad, this desperate father crying, the lad now on the ground, foaming at the mouth, twisting, hurting, out of control, lost to everything that's going on around him, in very real danger, the father beside himself with fear. Unsurprisingly, the father says to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Show mercy. But I think Jesus is seeing the whole thing in some ways through a pair of glasses that just show it as something much bigger that's happening here. A lesson to be learned. I think Jesus sees the lad as a picture of the state of the world. Lost under the power of the devil. I think that's why he asked, how long has he been like this? He probably already knew what the answer was going to be. He can see, if he may have just divine insight into that, but if not, he may just be able to see it from the way the lad looks, if he has been scarred and damaged over the years, with burn marks and so on. And the point is, the lad didn't become like this because, you know, he lived a wicked life and ended up because he dabbled with the occult and he became like this. He's too young for that. He's just lived with his family. They haven't been like that. He hasn't engaged in devil worship and pentagrams out in the garage. By the way, I once lived in a house that had a pentagram in the garage, but that's another story. I didn't put it there. I was just staying at the house. He hasn't engaged in witchcraft or some other sort of powerless nonsense. He's just been like this since being an infant, since being a helpless child. He hasn't brought this on himself. This lad at their feet has now become a token, not of just a life that's been harmed, but of a world that's been harmed. This is what human rebellion against God has brought upon us, upon our children. And the teaching point I think Jesus is driving towards is this, and it comes out in the verses that follow. You're not going to heal such a world simply. Radical action is the only answer here, isn't it? See, remember, Jesus has still got the cross in mind. It's not that he's suddenly forgotten the cross and he's busy thinking about this. He's still got the cross in mind. This is his whole point to the disciples. I've got to go to the cross. Why have I got to go to the cross? To banish sin and to release you from the devil's imprisonment. This lad, how do you think we're going to help him? We're only going to help him with the most radical action. I have to go to the cross. The lad has become a picture of just the state of the world and of the need of what Christ must do. Yeah, I wonder about verse 23. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? I wonder if verse 23 is actually wistful, that Jesus is thinking of the cross. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus. Oh, I can. But you know what it's going to cost me? Do you know what it will cost me to help? This lad, in the end, is not only a picture even of the state of the world, is he? Jesus is seeing himself. What Jesus will become to save the world. He will become the shadow of a human being, all control stripped from him, all beauty stripped from him, shredded to pieces by the bits of bone in the leather whips, bleeding across the skull from the crown of thorns, bruised and smashed, abused by evil, all control stripped from him, forsaken of all help, naked and dying. Jesus sees the lad. He sees the world, as it were, summarised in the lad. He sees himself, what he must become to save the world. Oh, if I can, oh, I can. But you know what the cost is going to be? And yet, he says, everything is possible for him who believes. Now, Jesus is talking to the Father, isn't he? But he's describing himself. He will trust his Father in heaven to save him from death that evil will cast him into. The disciples can't see all of that. They don't have that sort of faith yet. But Jesus, yeah, he's wrestling with it here in public, as it were. Everything is possible to him who believes. I will believe, even if all of you lot don't, even with all the unbelief around me. I will believe. And he will accept the path he's on, even if his disciples can't see it. He will accept the weakness he's going to be broken by, because God's strength will bring victory through it. I think when you read these verses, try to remember the context Mark's put them into. Either side, he surrounded them by Jesus talking about the cross. This is not a coincidental thing he comes across this lad. It was a moment the Father gave him providentially because it captured what Jesus himself was saying. The cross is weighing on Jesus' mind. Another father and son are in his mind, not just the father and son before his eyes. But the story doesn't stop there. And in verse 24, we have a lovely shout that draws us back to this father and son. Immediately, says Mark, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe! Help me overcome my unbelief!" It's so human, isn't it? He feels pulled in half. He feels as troubled as his son in the end. He wants to believe that Jesus can heal the lad. And yet the boy has suffered so long. Can it really change now? The son has been thrown physically around by the unclean spirit, abused physically. The father has been spiritually thrown around by the unclean spirit, abused spiritually. You see, this wicked spirit is doing more than just harming the ill lad. He's harming a whole family. He's tempting this man to unbelief. There are multiple evil scenarios playing out here. And the man cries now, not just for his son, but for himself, "Help me!" And Jesus does. The teaching moment has passed. Verse 25, the emotional crowd, if you look back at verse 15, they were described that way. They're all in a bit of a state. The emotional crowd is on its way. And so it's time just to act now. He commands the demon to go. He rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The lad cries, verse 26. He convulses and he's still. There's a whisper in the crowd. He's dead. I think Jesus killed him. Again, you get that taste of the cross, don't you, in your mouth as you hear. You get that sudden thought of Jesus lying in a tomb, dead. Jesus has failed. Jesus has just killed himself for no good purpose. But Jesus takes the hand of the lad and lifts him up and restores him. Verse 27. You see the scene? A father and a son battling with forces of evil, apparently to death. When all looks lost, the son rises to life. Get the hint of a bigger story in there somewhere? This is a visual parable of the gospel, of all Jesus has been saying. He's been saying to his disciples, "I've got to die to overcome sin, to overcome wickedness, to overcome the devil who's imprisoned you. I've got to die, but the Father will raise me 3 days after." And here it is, before their eyes. At the end of the story, verses 28 and 29, Mark sort of shows us that there were lessons here because he just spells it out. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out? Why couldn't we heal this lad?" And Jesus simply responds with, "Because this kind can come out only by prayer." Why does he give such a strange answer? I mean, he didn't pray, did he? He just told the demon to go away. He just means this. Your mistake, my friends, was very simple. It wasn't that you didn't know the right words. It wasn't that you forgot the magic oil to anoint them with. You simply didn't trust God. You just trusted yourselves. You thought, "We've got the power in our hands to do this." You should have just prayed. You see, the disciples have become self-confident in their little victories. In that authority Jesus gave them to cast out some demons here and there, they got self-confident. But now, confronted with the genuine depth of evil and how it could destroy the whole of a life, they've been shown to be powerless. Because only a radical solution, the radical solution of total sacrifice of the Saviour, can deal with this. They need to wake up. Their battles with demons were just skirmishes. Nothing more. It's the cross. It's the death of the Saviour that will give victory. On that cross, Jesus will become weak, but in prayer will look to his Father, and his Father will raise him back up. The disciples need to learn to do that. You thought you had power? Idiots. Should have prayed and talked to God. And as we wrap up, we must think the same. We hate weakness, don't we? We hate brokenness. We hate feeling exhausted and tired and out of control and unable to do what we want to do and what have you. But those moments are given to you to show you the reality of what you really are without God. So let those moments turn you to him in prayer to find what you can become with God. He has strength unimaginable, power to transform life. And in the end, that's where Mark 9 would leave you. It would say to you this morning, live by faith in God.